Have you ever noticed how hard it is to get respect from people who watched you grow up? Most people know what it's like to be seen one way and never quite escape that reputation from childhood. As you grow, you change. Hopefully, you're more respected for what you accomplished from other places. But when you go back home, you're still just that little kid that everyone remembers. Here this morning in Mark 6, we're going to travel together with Jesus back to his hometown. Jesus goes back to a place and also to a people who know him, know his family, and know his past. And as we're going to see in this text, the people that know Jesus best are actually the ones who struggle to believe in him the most. By now, they've experienced Jesus' teaching, they've seen his wisdom, they've heard of his miraculous power. But instead of trusting, those from his hometown doubt. Instead of believing in Jesus, they question him. Instead of welcoming him, they actually send him away. They reject him. And ultimately, the people that Jesus grew up with in Nazareth, their unbelief in him becomes their opposition against him. And the amazing thing about this text is the unexpected nature of what happens next. That rejection of Jesus does not stall Jesus' mission. Instead, it advances it. It accelerates it. And that raises a powerful question for us this morning. What does God do when Jesus is opposed? And Mark's answer here is clear from the book of Mark. He advances his mission anyways. That's what God does. That's the big idea of this passage before us this morning, Mark 6, 1 to 13. This is the big idea. Even when Jesus is opposed, God's mission is advanced. And so before we get into the text here, let's pray together. Father, as we come now to you and to your word, we ask that you would quiet our hearts. Pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes. Guard us from the kind of familiarity that keeps us from truly hearing you. And give us faith to receive and believe what you want to show us today. Lord, we ask that you would teach us through this passage. Shape us by your truth. Help us to see how you work to advance your purposes. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, generally speaking, as we orient ourselves here to Mark 6, go ahead and look at this text. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to cut this text right in half, okay? You'll notice from verses 1 to 6, that Jesus is rejected at home, but in verses 7 to 13, Jesus is proclaimed abroad. Or to put it another way, from verses 1 to 6, we will see that Jesus is rejected, but in verses 7 to 13, a mission is accepted. And we have four main points before us today that's going to help us understand and describe this movement of the passage, starting here in point one. Number one, rejection leads to opposition. Rejection leads to opposition. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 6. Read along with me. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What's the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter? The son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not all his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages teaching." Here in this section, this tells us that Jesus and his disciples, who were there following along with them, traveled a 25-mile trek from Capernaum, where we were last week in Mark chapter 5. They go southwest, 25 miles, to come to Jesus' hometown. Not Bethlehem, okay? Bethlehem was, of course, his birthplace, but Nazareth is what he considers his hometown. Nazareth is the kind of city that you would barely find on a map, to be honest. It's a city of obscurity. In fact, in all of the Old Testament, in all of the extra Jewish biblical writings, extra biblical writings that are Jewish writings, you don't even see Nazareth named in all of them in the writings of this time. In Jesus' day, this would have been a small village, maybe 100 to 400 people, archaeologists tell us. And quite honestly, today, Nazareth, of course, is more well-known in many ways because this is Jesus' hometown. But even the modern population of Jesus is still small, and it's relatively obscure in a very, very unique place on the map. And in fact, I looked it up this week, Nazareth's modern population is actually even less than Racine's. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? And in verse 2 here, we see Jesus and his disciples make their way on this particular Saturday with their rabbi to the synagogue for Sabbath worship, and they're there to hear Rabbi Jesus teach. And look what the text says there in verse 2, that the result of Jesus' teaching is that the people were astonished. Jesus went into the center of the room, unrolled the Torah scroll in front of them, and he taught this text. We don't know what text it is, but whatever it was, you can imagine that this was unlike any other teaching that they had heard before, right? Other places in the gospel accounts share that Jesus taught as one with authority, empowered to teach by the Holy Spirit in ways that no one had ever heard a mere rabbi, a mere human rabbi, that is, ever do before. When Jesus preached God's word, could you imagine how this teaching absolutely would have just penetrated to the heart? How would it have impacted the person's soul, right? And not just at the level of mere moral reform. It's pretty profound to think about. You know, as a child of the 90s, one of the biggest regrets from my childhood is that I didn't beg my dad hardly enough or as frequently as I should have to take me and my little brother down to Chicago to a Bulls game to see Michael Jordan play in person. Of course, we followed him on TV. We watched tons of games. We had the shoes. We had the posters. We had everything else. But man, the biggest regret of my childhood, I'm not over-exaggerating, is that I never got to see his airness in person. 90 minutes away, Dad. Come on. When we were living in D.C., Grace and I had the privilege one time of going to the Kennedy Center. We got super cheap tickets to the Kennedy Center. And it just so happened that we were sitting six rows back, it's just incredible, for one of the greatest pianists on earth. She was unbelievable. She was mesmerizing. She was doing Tchaikovsky and Rachmaninoff and whatever else she was playing. And she was just, it was unbelievable. It's amazing to see someone at the height of their game, or a person in the world that can only do what they can do, right? You've been perhaps watching the Winter Olympics like me and my family has been this week. Maybe you've been to the Olympics. Maybe you've seen someone win a gold medal or, I don't know, a championship game somewhere that's significant. Maybe even some people in the room are old enough to have seen the Beatles in concert. Anybody here seen the Beatles in concert live? Whoa, one in the back. Incredible. It is a unique experience to see someone who is the very best in the world do whatever it is that they do to their very best, right? So you could, again, imagine here in this moment, live and in person, in Jesus' hometown synagogue of all places, he opens the Bible and he begins teaching it. God is standing there teaching about God. This is incredible, right? This kind of presentation of God's truth, God himself in the flesh, would trump anything that a mere human could do. It would trump anything that Michael Jordan or John Lennon could ever do in their best of performances. And if you and I would have had the chance to be there, yes, just like this text says, I guarantee you, we would have been astonished to hear and see Jesus, the Word incarnate, teach all about how the scriptures point to himself. But as you look a little bit closer at verse 2, you begin to see that that kind of astonishment of the Nazarenes listening in here is not the good kind of astonishment. It's actually a negative astonishment. You can see there in verse 2 by the types of questions they ask. Where did this man get these things? What's the wisdom that was given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? The people that were there were not standing astonished in awe, but they were in fact literally questioning Jesus out loud to one another. Skeptically scoffing, misunderstanding what and who it was that was standing and teaching right before them. It's almost kind of comical how dense their questions are. Where did this guy get these things? As if Jesus somehow could attain wisdom like this. Who gave this knowledge to this man? As if somehow Jesus could have achieved this kind of knowledge in this kind of authoritative teaching. How are mighty works done by his hands? As if Jesus could somehow have accomplished these miracles by mere human power. And as you notice, all throughout these cynical questions here in chapter 2 and even verse 2 and verse 3, you notice that through these cynical questions that people that knew Jesus from his childhood, think the little old Jewish women that would have changed Jesus' diapers, okay? The guys in the room who were at Nazareth North High with Jesus growing up, okay? The guys that were there, the older men that were on the job site for the first time with Jesus when he was there for the very first day as a builder or as a carpenter, despite their familiarity with Jesus, they don't even mention Jesus by name. Look at verse 3. They ask not only where and what and how, but they also ask who. Whose kid is this? Is he from the same family that we're thinking of? And in each of these questions, the heart of the Nazarenes are being revealed. They can clearly see Jesus' humanity. There's no denying that. But they're choosing to reject Jesus' divinity. And most importantly, in verse 3, the text says that they took offense to him. Because they knew him, they couldn't explain him, they instead chose to take offense at him. And honestly, I don't like to usually mess around with the Greek and, you know, roll out these big terms and all this sort of stuff, but it's worth mentioning here, the word in verse 3, to take offense, is the original Greek word scandalizo. You probably catch the root word there. The Nazarenes here were scandalized because of Jesus. The idea conveyed by this term means to feel so offended by someone that you repel them away. Jesus himself was, in this moment, a stumbling block to them. A stumbling block to get to God, when in fact they didn't even realize that Jesus was the one to help them to get to God. They felt so much incredulity towards Jesus in this moment that their, again, point one, their rejection of him led to their opposition of him. And that's exactly what happens here. These Nazarenes were so offended that they repelled both Jesus and his teaching. Now, perhaps you've heard the term before, familiarity breeds contempt. It's a true reality that we all experience. The more familiar you get with someone, the closer in proximity that you get to that person, the more you see their faults, don't you? The more you see their foibles, the more they see, you know, you see the little things that just annoy you, right? And by virtue of those things, it's the less that you respect them. This is true in every single close friendship. It's true in every working relationship. It's especially true in marriage, right? Proximity and familiarity breeds contempt. I often tell engaged couples in premarital counseling that you think you know a person well before you get married to them, but trust me, like my wife says, you have no idea what that person is really like until you start sharing a bathroom with them. All the married women here are like, yep, amen. Familiarity breeds contempt. That is certainly true, but you know what else can? Proximity can. Proximity can breed contempt, as it did here. But this is the main point of the application for us this morning as we look at these texts. Whether it's by familiarity or proximity, both can lead to contempt. And what's more, the kind of contempt that's on display here, ultimately, when you really peel back the layers of the heart, the things that we see these Nazarenes say, even in the middle of the synagogue of all places, what we see here ultimately is their unbelief. Unbelief can take various forms, can it? For some people, they scorn and they mock the God that made them. Others shake the fist of their life at Jesus and curse him. Others blatantly oppose him. Still others who display unbelief are simply just unaffected by Jesus. They're just neutral to him entirely. They even choose to ignore him at all costs. There are many different kinds of forms of unbelief. And if you're not a Christian, I'm not sure the exact ways that your unbelief has expressed itself, your unbelief of Jesus has manifested itself. But even if you find yourself here, week after week, sitting under the teaching of Jesus, in close proximity with Jesus and to his people, just like these Nazarenes that Jesus grew up with, you have to know that the most dangerous kind of unbelief is the kind of unbelief that exists within arm's reach of Jesus. The kind of unbelief that is within spitting distance of Jesus, within close proximity to him. Don't think just because you're familiar with him, or because you're in close proximity to Jesus, or because you think that way because of that close proximity, that you know him and he knows you. Just because you're not as bad or as sinful as other people that you know, or just because you think that due to the fact that you have some sort of spirituality in your life, or because you're in this building every single Sunday, or even because you're a member here at Racine Bible Church, that you are good with God. None of those things make you good with God. If you're here and you're living for yourself, which would mean to be that you are living in unbelief, the most loving and compassionate thing that I could ever do is share the gospel with you. The Bible is very, very clear that God created you and me not for ourselves, not to glorify ourselves, but instead to glorify him. And we are incapable of doing that because one main issue has distorted and deformed our ability to do so, and that issue is sin. The Bible says all of us have turned away from God and lived sinfully for ourselves. We have scrambled, we have squandered in our ability to know God because all we do is keep persisting in our sin and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Rather than living for God, we instead live for the very person that we see in the mirror. But God, in his love and in his mercy, has invaded this world and chose to rescue the lives that we ourselves have ruined by sending his son Jesus here on a rescue mission to come to this earth to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what we're seeing here in Mark 6. Jesus lived a life that we couldn't live in his sinless perfection, and he died a death on behalf of sinners as a payment for sin that we never could pay. And Jesus was resurrected to life in order to prove his victory over your spiritual death and mine that once separated us from God. So now anyone anywhere who turns to Christ in repentance and trusts in him simply by believing, just simply believing in Jesus will be saved, the Bible says. This is a free offer. It's open to anyone here this morning who simply comes to Jesus in desperate, empty-handed, needy faith. And if that's you today, I'm going to be standing at the doors after the service. I would love to talk with you, even give you a little something to read about what it means to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ this morning. But for the majority of us who are Christians here today, what about you? What about me when it comes to this familiarity and proximity to Jesus? Do you ever show contempt toward Jesus in the way that he's revealed himself in Scripture? Are you ever scandalized by the simplicity of his grace, by the simplicity of his gospel? Are you ever just twisted in your mind that even the worst, the very worst of sinners, even those kinds of sinners can come to him? Are we offended by the fact that Jesus calls us to an uncomfortable life and in an uncomfortable walk in order to follow him in his school of discipleship? These people here in Nazareth, they thought they knew who Jesus was, and that proved to be their greatest barrier to faith. They were looking at him, but they couldn't see him for what he truly was. And there's a caution for us here as Christians as well. Be careful of being overly familiar with your Savior. Sometimes as Christians, especially those of us who are raised in church, all of our lives, we run the risk of predictability in our relationship to Jesus. We become so familiar with him that his words no longer convict us. His miracles no longer astonish us. His sacrificial death on the cross no longer causes us to sacrifice our own lives for others or for him. Jesus is not interested in making us comfortable, but he is interested in making us holy. Now, it is good to note that Jesus does comfort. Amen? He comforts us, but he is not in the business of making us comfortable. And if you find your place, your walk with Christ in places of familiarity and predictability and comfortability, be warned, it may not be Jesus that you're following. Put your pen down just for a moment and really consider these questions. Is the Jesus you follow permitted to make you uncomfortable? Is the Jesus you follow able to disagree with you? Have you allowed him the ability to change your mind and also change the way that you live your life? Is he permitted to even offend you by the truth of his word? Because if your God never calls you to do hard things, if he is a kind of God that never calls you to disagree with you, even in your sin, if your God never offends you or takes offense to your own sin, then you have to be aware, you have to be warned here this morning that you might be fashioning a Jesus that's actually an idol of your own making. You're fashioning him with the materials of your own personal preferences. And in an overly comfortable life like that, among an unbelief city like this, Jesus honestly just has no space to operate. What's Jesus' response when unbelief like this confronts him? Look at verses 4-6. And Jesus said to them, this is just a popular saying in those days. It's not a scriptural saying or anything like that, but just he just simply says, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. We saw this back in Mark chapter 3, didn't we? When even his family kind of was like, he's out of his mind. Verse 5, what's Jesus' response when unbelief like this confronts him? He could do no mighty work there, the text tells us. Mark narrates here and he says, well, he just laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. But verse 6 is the kicker here. And he, speaking of Jesus, marveled at their unbelief. What a horrible thing to have said about a lack of faith. That Jesus would marvel or to be astonished by unbelief. There's only two times in the scripture where it says that Jesus was astonished. The first one's in the book of Luke 7:9, where Jesus sees the faith of the Roman centurion, and in a positive way, he's astonished. Jesus is at his great faith. But here in Mark 6:6, Jesus was negatively astonished by unbelief. Why? It's simple. Because familiarity ain't faith. Bottom line. What amazes God about humanity is not its sinfulness or its propensity that we have for evil, but what amazes Jesus is humanity's hardness of heart and even an unwillingness to believe in him. So in verse 6, Jesus moves on from ministry in Nazareth, and he goes about the villages to teach. And again, point one, that rejection that he experienced led to opposition. But it's here that we see this passage of scripture take a major shift here. This is the second half. Secondly, we're going to move a little bit quicker here. From verse 7, we see that point two, opposition leads to participation. Opposition leads to participation. Look at verse 7. What's the response of Jesus in the face of such rejection, such opposition? He perseveres. He perseveres in order to call the disciples into greater participation in the mission of God. Scripture says, verse 7, he called the 12 and he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Again, here in verse 7, this is the turning point in these first 13 verses. Back to our big idea. Even when Jesus is opposed, God's mission is advanced. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he had no intention of his ministry just being some sort of solo clandestine mission all for himself. No, from the very beginning of this gospel, we've seen Jesus in chapter 1 call his disciples. And then in chapter 3, he appoints the 12. In chapter 4, Jesus is found teaching his disciples in order to train them how they should expand his kingdom alongside of him. So what we see here in verses 7 and beyond is not a one-for-one model that we should replicate today identically, okay? This is not the Great Commission yet. This is not Matthew 28 yet. This is not Pentecost yet, where God's Spirit has dwelt in the church and it goes on mission. At this point in time, the disciples, they quite honestly, they haven't even truly expressed their faith in Jesus yet. Because of this, we need to think of this section, 6, 7 through 13, more like basic training for the disciples. These were just basic training exercises to kind of help them participate in a trial mission before they would go out and flip the world upside down for the sake of the kingdom. And here, the authority that Jesus gives them in verse 7 is the authority to act. They're not sent out by Jesus to do a new work. They're actually just supposed to replicate as representatives the same kind of work that Jesus himself was doing. Again, this is the beginning of the inbreaking of the kingdom. This is where all of redemptive history kind of funnels to a certain point at the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And as this kingdom breaks in, we're reminded that there is no proclamation of the gospel without powerful deeds, and there's no powerful deeds without the proclamation of the gospel. So back to our main points to help us understand the movement of this text. Number one, rejection leads to opposition. Number two, opposition leads to participation. But now point three, participation leads to proclamation. Verse 8 says, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except for a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Verse 12, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. In verses 8 to 9, Jesus is telling the disciples basically what to bring with them. And quite honestly, it's not much. And why is that? Because in the minimalism of these essentials, Jesus is trying to train them to depend entirely on him. Jesus doesn't want these disciples to place their trust in their provisions or their supplies, certainly not in their expertise, because quite honestly, they didn't even have any. But because at every turn, the disciples are not quite spiritually with it yet, Jesus just wants his disciples to trust him who sends him. And this is a great reminder for us. Jesus uses really messed up, really broken, really sinful and not all that well put together kind of people like you and me, like the disciples. He uses foolish things in the world to shame the wise, amen? And he wants us foolish ones to depend entirely on him alone. You ever feel unequipped to share the gospel? You ever feel like you're ill-prepared to engage in ministry? Then congrats, join the club, because I feel that every single week. And the humble recognition of your inadequacies is the prerequisite itself for God to use you. No matter how much Bible you've read, no matter how much theology you've taken in, no matter how many prayers or how deep the prayers you have prayed, no one's ever prepared for ministry. Passages like this are a great reminder of that well-worn adage, God doesn't call the equipped, but he does equip the called. That's what we see here in this passage. Then in verses 10 and 11, Jesus tells us not what to bring, not just what to bring, but also how to act. Essentially, Jesus is saying, listen, stay committed to the people you're ministering to. Don't bounce around from person to person or place to place, unless, of course, you're rejected and you're opposed in the same way that you saw me rejected and opposed there in Nazareth. Well, what should you do then? Well, then don't even bring the dirt back on your sandals from those places and those people that were unwilling to hear from you. I think what Jesus might be trying to get across to us here today in 2026 is that we should be wise in the what and in the who that we invest in. As we minister to people, as we seek to expand the kingdom of God and share the gospel, in word and deed, we should be shrewd in what we give our time and our attention to. We should look to see where God is already working and then just join in on the work with him. I think about this often for our church. God's working in so many incredible ways here in this church. And amazingly, again, he's using us, unworthy, not dependable, not even all that sharp people. He's using us so long as we stay dependent on him alone. Just like the disciples, we don't need much. We just need his presence to go with us. And the ministry of this local church doesn't need to be slick or flashy. In fact, I think the larger our church becomes, the more simplistic we should be. But we do need to keep our eyes fixed on being sent to serve as Jesus did in word and in deed. The investments of our time, our talents, our treasure, they really matter as we seek to minister together. And we want to be good stewards of our time and our talent and our treasure so we don't find ourselves doing ministry in vain, just doing things to do them. We don't want to be the kind of Christians that are just constantly shaking the dust off of our feet rather than actually getting traction and gaining ground for the sake of the kingdom. And as you look again at verse 12 here, it recounts to us the activity of the disciples' ministry. What were these disciples most focused on? Look at verse 12 again. They went out and proclaimed. Back to that third main point again. The disciples' participation led to their proclamation. And what were they supposed to be proclaiming in Jesus' name? That people should repent. Now, if the book of Mark and all over the Gospels and all over the book of Acts, we see that repentance was the first word out of the mouth of Jesus and John and the apostles, then preaching the good news of the gospel, the imperative news that people should repent and believe, which of course are just two sides of the same coin, that has to be the most important component of the way in which we should be sharing the gospel and living out the Christian life. The whole of the Christian life, the whole of the Christian message is one of repentance. And now when you consider the instructions that Jesus gave here from verses 8 to 12, do you know what we should conclude here? Just overall in this section? The heavy emphasis that Mark is making as far as application of this passage to our lives is that we should not be accomplishing any ministry that is really all that different from the way that Jesus himself did it. Jesus accomplished his ministry in word and in deed. And we should too. In our proclamation of the gospel, we should be cautious, though, that we never elevate deeds over God's words. We lead with the word. Faith comes by hearing the word. A person can never be saved just by good deeds done to them, but only through the truth of God's word. So when a church or a Christian, when a missionary or a mission leads with deeds rather than the word, and then tries to smuggle in those deeds as if they're wearing gospel clothing, well, that's a fundamental misunderstanding of the mission of the church. And it's a fundamental misunderstanding of what Jesus and representing him is all about. What's the mission of the church? It's this. The mission of the church is to go into the world and to make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, in order to gather disciples into local churches that they might worship the Lord and obey his commands, both now and in eternity, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Both demonstration and declaration of the gospel is essential, but we should never rely on demonstration alone to the neglect of declaration. We're committed to fulfilling the Great Commission in proclamation of the word through the Spirit of the great commandment in the demonstration of our deeds. We cannot get those mixed up. And so as we lead with the word, we're also called to care for needs through good deeds and share the gospel. It's not a either or, it's a both and, right? Repentance brings restoration in lots of different ways, right? So we go with the gospel in the words and with the deeds of Jesus. We go with the gospel in the truth of Jesus and through the grace of Jesus. We go with the gospel to declare and to demonstrate and display Jesus. We go to show Jesus, but we certainly go to tell Jesus. We go with the gospel in the proclamation and the personification of Jesus, just like these disciples, with the message and also with the mercy of Jesus. We do our ministry of extending God's kingdom through participating in the same kind of ministry that Jesus had. It's honestly pretty simple. The church today, like these disciples, are not called to be innovators. We're called to be replicators. We are replicators of Jesus in order to represent him as he sends us. And as God's kingdom is expanded, we must be reminded that the church is his. He's the one who calls. He's the one who sends. He's the one who gives authority to the church to share the gospel in word and deed. And this is an honor to be entrusted with so great a gospel like this and a mission like that. So point one, rejection leads to opposition. Point two, opposition leads to participation. Point three, participation leads to proclamation. And lastly, verse 13, proclamation leads to restoration. Restoration. Look at verse 13 and notice the result of the disciples' ministry that was empowered by Jesus. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Yeah, that's what a right proclamation of the gospel does, right? It brings restoration. In this day, it was physical healing, right? In the midst of the inbreaking of this kingdom, it looked a little bit different than it does today. But the right proclamation brings always restoration. The restoration of a sinner back to a holy God. The restoration of a soul back to a right relationship with God and with others. The restoration from the sickness of sin in the soul in order to be made well and healed and whole. Restoration to a right belief and right understanding of the person. Restoration of God's kingdom here on this earth. The restoration of the reign of Christ, his rule over our lives and our families and our churches. And then one day we will look forward to restoration for all of eternity. Proclamation always leads to restoration. So three simple questions for you as you consider these things as we kind of round out this passage this morning. The disciples would have had these three questions as they stepped foot on their way out to these villages and these towns. They would have had these things in their mind, and I think it would be very important today that we answer these questions in our mind as well. Really simple. Where, who, and how? Where, who, and how? Where? Where is the Lord asking you to take the gospel this week? Where? What I mean by that is just what location? Where will you be this week where you can share the gospel? In your home? At your job? With your roommate? With your grandkids? When they visit you? I mean, there's just a bunch of different ways that the disciples were probably thinking, where are we going to go? And how are we going to know when we got there? You just have to be made available and ready to have him use you as you answer the question, where can you take this healing proclamation of the gospel or repentance this week? Secondly, who? To whom can you take this healing, restorative proclamation of the gospel this week? Which particular people? And I'm not talking specifically about, you know, the evangelism project that you've had for the last 35 years. I'm talking about being open to the possibilities that the Lord would bring you someone new this week. In the same way that the disciples went out not knowing who they were going to share this gospel of repentance with, man, just be open and available this week to people. And remember, your proximity to certain people dictates your responsibility to them. You have certain people that I would never be able to run in the circles with. You know people that need to know the Lord that many of us around the room would not even be able to share the gospel with because we'd never run into them. Where, and then third, how. How will you take this gospel out? And when I ask the question, how, I'm just saying, when you have an opportunity to share, how will you share? What will you actually share? If you're looking for a good resource to help assist you in understanding how to share the gospel more effectively or better, come see me at the doors after the service. I'd love to give you a little something for you to consider to be a better evangelist this week. Again, even when Jesus is opposed, God's mission is advanced. Just like Jesus and the disciples here in Mark 6, it is quite likely that in our lifetime, we will face, if not already, resistance, opposition, ridicule, persecution for following Jesus. But God's mission cannot and it will not be stopped. And often the very opposition that's meant to silence the message of Jesus becomes the very thing that carries it further than we could ever imagine. So be encouraged today through Mark 6, through the opposition of Jesus and the disciples' ministry, that when the world pushes back, the gospel always presses forward. Just as Jesus did it through his disciples and his mission, God's going to empower you to advance the gospel this week and in the months to come, and for us together as a church. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you today as a God whose purposes always advance, no matter what the opposition is that is against you. God, we thank you for the example of your son Jesus who faced rejection and unbelief on our behalf. For what? All for the sake of the gospel's advance, to see souls saved and reconciled back to you. And Lord, we confess that we often seek our own comfort over courage. We often seek familiarity over faithfulness to you. So God, forgive us when we allow doubt or fear or the opinions of others to hold us back from the work that you've called us to do. Strengthen us by your Spirit to be faithful in your kingdom's advancement, to be bold in the proclamation of your word, to be diligent in being bearers of this restorative gospel that you've entrusted to us. May our lives reflect the truth that opposition never hinders your kingdom, but it always advances it. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.